Please be seated and join me in prayer. Our Lord God Almighty, holy, 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 Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, blessed Trinity, we gather to worship you today. We pray that you would open our eyes to see your glory and your majesty, to open our ears so that we can hear the marvelous chorus of the saints and angels singing around the throne, falling down before you. Open our mouths to sing some melodious sonnet in praise of your unfathomable love and grace and mercy. Open our hearts to feel naked and unashamed before you so that we can participate in the divine community of the three in one, the community of love. And give us a new song to sing praises to the Lamb who was slain, to Jesus Christ, our Lord and our Savior, the Alpha and the Omega, the King of Kings, the one who was and is to come. As your people, we call upon you today. Some are simply crying out, help. And we think this morning of those affected by the tragic shooting in Las Vegas. And we pray for them. We hold them in our hearts. And we ask for your mercy. We think of those who are suffering from the effects of Hurricane Maria in Puerto Rico and those affected by Hurricane Nate even today. We cry help for people around the world afflicted by weather and war and division. And I know there are those here this morning who are simply crying out help. Some are crying out, save me, deliver me from depression and sickness, anxiety, and great loss. And we continue to remember the Heckert family this morning. We hold those in our hearts. We ask for your holy presence. Others are praying for a new freedom, a renewed life, the experiencing of a new joy. We hold those in our hearts. We thank you for being present with us today. We seek you today to worship you today. We pray your blessing upon the reading of the scriptures, the teaching of the word by Sean. Speak into our hearts today. We pray in Jesus' name, amen. And I'd like to read for you this morning Ephesians 4, 11 through 16. I'm going to read it from the Message to give you new words for perhaps a familiar text. This text is very important to how we function. He handed out gifts of apostle, prophet, evangelist, and pastor teacher to train Christians in skilled servant work, working within Christ's body, the church, until we're all moving rhythmically and easily with each other, efficient and graceful in response to God's Son, fully mature adults, fully developed within and without, fully alive like Christ. No prolonged infancies among us, please. We'll not tolerate babes in the woods, small children who are an easy mark for impostures. God wants us to grow up, to know the whole truth and tell it in love, like Christ in everything. We take our lead from Christ, who is the source of everything we do. He keeps us in step with each other. His very breath and blood flow through us, nourishing us so that we will grow up healthy in God, robust in love. Ask the ushers to come forward. We'll receive our morning offering. And as we do, the team was going to sing St. Patrick's breastplate. Wonderful hymn from the 1500s, bringing something old into our life today.
Thank you, team. Good morning. It's good to see you all here today. And as John said, today we look at our fourth and final family value, PBCC family value. And just to reiterate, these aren't the only values we hold dear here at PBC, but these four have bubbled up as primary values at our church that drive the things we do and how we do them. Ultimately, we want to know Jesus, and we want to make him known. Our faith is not a system of principles or ideas or a philosophy. Our faith is a person, Jesus Christ of Nazareth. So in what ways do we think has the Holy Spirit equipped us to best make him know him and make him known? These four values answer that question. So to review a bit, the first value taught by Brian a few weeks ago was life in the Spirit. The Spirit is who connects us to Jesus. He connects us to Jesus and he enables us and empowers us to make him known. The second value taught by John was devotion to the Word. Devotion to the Word who is Christ and the revealed Word of Scripture. Last week, Joel shared about participation in God's work. We are never called to participate for God. We are always called to participate with God and what he is doing in the world. And that brings us to today, our fourth value, discipleship through relationships. Discipleship through relationships. What do we mean by that? Specifically, what do we mean by this word, disciple? Well, first of all, this is not a word to be afraid of. I've met people who are afraid of this word. This is not a word to be afraid of. Okay, this word is not just for super Christians or professionals. This word is for all Christians, all followers of Jesus. Now, simply put, a disciple means follower, apprentice, learner slash doer. And the fact is, every human being that has ever lived has followed someone or something. We all follow someone or something. The question is never, will I follow? The question is always, who or what will I follow? Every person that's ever lived is an apprentice of someone or something. The question will never be, will I be an apprentice? The question is always, who am I studying? Who am I learning from? So the question is never, ever, will I be a disciple? The question is always, whose disciple will I be? Jesus said, come, follow me. Come, be my disciple. Come, be my apprentice. And given who Jesus is and what he has done and what he will do, when he invites us into discipleship, he is granting us an incredible privilege. Incredible privilege. Disciple of Jesus. It doesn't get any better than that. What an incredible privilege. Now, a more complete definition of Christian disciple might be this, and it's a mouthful. One who is an apprentice of Jesus and who participates, and there's that word again, participates in spiritual and relational growth within a safe and affirming group of like-minded disciples. Yes, that's a mouthful. But it helps explain that discipleship happens through relationships. It happens through relationships. To be in Christ is to be related with everyone else who is in Christ. This is why all the ministries at PBC aim to base themselves on authentic relationships. We aim here not to simply do programs in order to check boxes. We aim to build relationships in everything we do. We serve a God who lives in perfect relationship. And being made in His image, we are designed to live and move and have our being within authentic relationships. And participating in these relationships in conjunction with the participation of the Holy Spirit, real life change happens. Real life change that isn't temporary happens. Transformation happens. And only life on life can provide the necessary ingredients to enact real life change. Because it's through authentic relationships that we earn the right to speak into another life. See, relationships change us much more than we think. I don't think we realize that. One writer says, relationships most certainly change us more than sermons do. Discipleship happens through relationships. Now, discipleship can look different in different contexts, but relationship is the constant. For example, parent-child relationship. Parents, you are the primary disciplers of your children. Don't outsource that to the church. It looks different for every family, but through the relationships, parents help their children follow Jesus. Growth groups, men's studies, women's studies, every group looks different. But through the relationships, each person helps the other follow Jesus. Parachurch groups, such as, I don't know, men, women in, what is it, Moms in Prayer, that's it, Moms in Prayer, BSF, those sorts of groups. Every one of them looks different, but through the relationships, each person helps the others follow Jesus. Now, I work with college students, and I always say it's the hardest job in the church because they always leave me. So I only get like 4 months a year with them, but I still consider it a discipling relationship. I'm constantly asking them, how can I help you? How can I help you? So discipleship looks different in different contexts, but the relationship is the key. Now here at PBC, we aim to be a disciple-making church, and we aim to be intentional about disciple-making. Why? Because this is Jesus' agenda for His church. He is the head of the church. And His agenda for His church is to make disciples. Who make disciples? Who make disciples? This is His strategy for changing the world. This is His strategy for transforming the world. And He really means it. He really means for us to live in the real world as His followers. And He really means for us to live in the real world, helping others live as His followers. Our primary text today is the Great Commission at the end of Matthew. After His resurrection, Jesus says, "Go and make disciples of all nations." all nations. Now, as I've said before from up here, the only command in that statement is make. Make disciples. Make disciples of all nations. That's a bit overwhelming, right? Help the nations live as his followers. Does he really mean this? Jesus, did you really mean this? Seriously, all the nations? Answer, yes. This is his strategy. This is his strategy for transforming the nations. He really means for us to help others follow him with their lives in the real world. I ran across an article recently in Time Magazine. It's from a few years ago. It's titled, 10 Ideas That Make a Difference. The article, quote, explores innovations that are changing the way we work, live, pray, and play. Some of the 10 ideas are as simple as shrinking your living space or riding your bike. Some have to do with new technologies, like growing burgers in a laboratory. I'm not sure I like that one. Or wearing a computer which will automatically send your vitals to your doctor, thereby eliminating doctor visits. Now, I'm not sure how your doctor is going to look through all that data, but maybe that works. But the most amazing one, this is Time Magazine, the most amazing one to me was titled, Preach Like Your Faith Depends on It. And in the article, the writer makes the argument that the gospel message should not be softened in order to make it more marketable to an America skeptical of institutions. Rather, the faithful need a renewed commitment to the Great Commission. This person writes, the gospel has to be boldly proposed and radically embodied if the church is to grow and the wounds of a culture of self-absorption are going to be healed. This is Time Magazine. Wow. He continues, in an age of fragmentation, the gospel message could again offer the sort of unity of culture and vision that once existed. Then he quotes G.K. Chesterton, who said, the Christian ideal has not been tried and found wanting. It has been found difficult and left untried. And the last line of the article says this, putting traditional Christianity back into clinical trial in the culture is precisely what is needed. Precisely what is needed. The church, our church, must be unapologetic about its message and must begin living the gospel in our culture. This is what discipleship is all about. Living in the real world as followers of Jesus and helping others do the same. Dallas Willard said it this way, multitudes are now turning to Christ in all parts of the world. How unbearably tragic it would be, though, if the millions in Asia, South America, and Africa were led to believe that the best they can hope for from the way of Christ is the level of Christianity visible in Europe and America today, a level that has left us tottering on the edge of destruction. The world can no longer be left to mere diplomats, mere politicians, mere business leaders. They have done the best they could, no doubt. And here's the line. This is an age for spiritual heroes. This is an age for spiritual heroes, a time for men and women to be heroic in faith and in spiritual character and power. Jesus says, go and make disciples. This is his strategy for transforming the world. And this word make implies that that disciples don't just happen. They don't just happen. You have to make them. It implies intentionality, choosing to be about the kinds of activities that actually help one to follow Jesus and help others follow Jesus as well. Now, where Jesus likes the word make, Paul likes the word mature. As we read in our scripture reading today from Ephesians 4 in the Message, and the Message keeps this word mature, Paul encourages his readers to use their gifts to train Christians in skilled servant work, working within Christ's body, the church, until we're fully mature adults, fully alive like Christ. Now, in the Greek, the word telos is the word mature. And telos means the inherent destiny of something, the goal of something, or the completion of something. Paul, in that passage, is saying that Jesus, the head of the church, gives gifts to the church to enable the church to make maturing disciples of him, helping grow up the church into its inherent destiny, the very maturity of Christ himself. So the key is that we will always be maturing. We will always be an apprentice, a student. We will never graduate from the Jesus school. Maybe that's not an encouragement for some of you to think about school, but we will never graduate from the Jesus school. The image, of course, that I like to use, which we'll be entering back into the Sermon on the Mount next week, and the image I like to use is getting turned right side up. As we continue to be Jesus' apprentice, we slowly get turned right side up, maturing, looking more and more like him every day. Well, what is the nature of this discipleship, this growing up into Christ? There is so much that could be said here, and we don't have time to say it all. But it all begins with the great claim. Before we get the Great Commission, Jesus makes the great claim. The great claim comes before the Great Commission. What is this claim? Jesus says, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me." All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to Jesus. Before he calls us to make disciples, he makes this great declaration, this great claim. And especially in our culture, this is a very audacious claim. If this is not true, then Jesus is a lunatic, to use C.S. Lewis's word. And no one should follow him. But if it is true, every single person that has ever lived should follow him. All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to him. It means there is not a realm of life anywhere in the universe over which Jesus Christ is not Lord. And it is foundational as a disciple of Jesus that we embrace this great claim. This little word, all, radically alters how we view our life. For it means that there is not a single part of each of our lives in which Jesus is not Lord. Jesus is Lord of all and has authority over every part of our life. Abraham Kuyper said it this way: "There is not one centimeter of human existence to which Christ, who is Lord of all, does not point and say, 'That is mine.'" It's a comprehensive claim. And being a disciple of Jesus, then, is continually learning how to embrace this claim with our life, all of our life, and helping others embrace this claim as well. So as I was thinking about how to illustrate this, I came up with this. Let's imagine that our life is a bunch of boxes. Our life are a bunch of boxes. And I got a few boxes up here. So we have a home box, and it's a big box because we're at home a lot. So there's home box. We got work school box, and this one, of course, is a big box because we spend a lot of time at work or school or both. Then let's say we have a box for church activities, maybe a smaller box. Civic activities, maybe you're involved in the community, you're doing some work around your neighborhood, so you got some activities there. Then we got another box here, hobbies. And I got a box, this is maybe not for your, all of you, but for me, it probably should be a bigger box, sports. There's our life in boxes. You may have more boxes or not. I try to think, how am I going to illustrate that Jesus is Lord of all? I thought, well, let's try this. Jesus is Lord of all. Living as a disciple is embracing that great claim and learning how to make him Lord of all the boxes. Leslie Newbegin, the great missionary to India in the 20th century, he said the greatest challenge to discipleship of our age is fragmentation. I think he's right. What's he mean by that? Well, it's easy in our world to maybe not make Jesus Lord of the sports box or the hobbies box or the civic activities box. Now, it's easy to make him Lord of church and maybe even home, but definitely not work or school. So we live fragmented lives and we make Jesus Lord of these boxes, but not those. Theologians call that the sacred secular divide. But no, there is no divide. Jesus has authority over all of our lives. And being a disciple of his is learning how to give him authority over all of our lives. I don't know about you, but this sounds overwhelming to me. This is massive. It's a thrill and a privilege and an adventure to be invited into discipleship with Jesus, but it's a bit overwhelming. All the nations, all my life, and helping others with all of their lives. And I said to not be afraid of this word. Well, let me give you the good news. The really, really good news. Jesus gave us the great claim. He gave us the great commission. But he follows it with the great news. And that's the great promise. And surely I am with you always to the very end of the age. Here's the good news. He is with us. Actually, he is in us. And you can't get closer than in, as Daryl Johnson likes to say. The Holy Spirit is the ultimate key to discipleship because the Holy Spirit is the great discipler. In the final analysis, the Holy Spirit is the one who makes maturing disciples. We grow into maturity through the presence and power of the Holy Spirit, and that should lift the burden off your shoulders. It is not our responsibility. Ultimately, we are not responsible for growing faith. The responsibility falls on the Holy Spirit. Now, that doesn't mean that we shouldn't be intentional and participate with the Spirit. But it does mean that the Christian life is a life lived in radical dependence on the Spirit. To live a life of discipleship is to learn how to lean into the Spirit, to trust in the Spirit and to walk in the Spirit and help others do the same while we are also being helped by others. So in reality, to enter into discipleship is to participate with the Spirit as he matures us and others into Christ-likeness. So my definition of a disciple of Jesus wasn't complete when I gave it the first time. It should have read something like this. A disciple is an apprentice of Jesus who participates with the Spirit in spiritual and relational growth within a safe and affirming group of like-minded disciples. So how can we be intentional about maturing in our faith and helping others do the same? In your worship guide, I've listed 7 intentional activities for discipleship. Don't take these as rules. These are not rules. This is simply ideas for helping you be intentional in your faith. To help you work out your salvation with fear and trembling, as Paul says in Philippians. There are many others. I've given you 7 for reference, but I want to change gears just a bit right now. As we look forward at PBC with these family values, it's important to realize that the foundation here at our church was laid by some spiritual heroes of our own. Today, I want to celebrate one of them. John Hanman. I made him host today because if he knew we were going to talk about him, he wouldn't have shown up. John's middle name is not Cornhusker, as you might think. It's actually Discipler. He is Mr. Discipler, and for the last many years, Project Cornhusker has been happening here at our church. And so I couldn't think of a better illustration for our sermon today than to just share about how John has discipled so many of us over the past however many years. So we're going to hear from a few people today. First will be Pat Harrison. Pat, you want to come up? Pat's living in Denver now, but is back out here on sabbatical, is that right? So, thanks for coming. It's all yours.
Hello, everyone. Is this working? I think so. It's great to be here under any circumstances, but especially this one. It's an honor. When Sean asked me about this, it turns out I was going to be in town anyway, so it was just wonderful, just perfect. So I just want to share a few things in my reflection. Hold it to my, how's that? Okay, that's better. Thank you. I had the signal from back. I've known John for 36 years now, John and Liz. And although that's hard to believe, it's been quite a journey. I actually was 1 year ahead of John in our seminary program through PBC Palo Alto, and I taught him Greek. So I had a small contribution to John's life. Very quickly, the imbalance occurred where then he had me over for food. It was a great exchange, Greek for food. And mainly steak. And so I would, and it wasn't just food, it very quickly became friendship and family. Our lives have become intertwined for 36 years, very intentionally. I started babysitting his kids, and then his kids started babysitting my kids. And then my kids started babysitting his grandkids in Denver. And that's only the start of it. So John has has counseled and married me twice. He has memorialized my wife, Ann, and continues to memorialize her and bring her remembrance in sweet ways to my kids and to myself. Really, three generations now of, I was really trying to get through this without being too emotional, but we now are in our third generation together. After my wife Ann died, John and Liz said we need to start a tradition of having Thanksgiving every other year in Carmel. And so with another family, the Popes, we started doing that. And starting a tradition like that was invaluable for us. I'm sorry. So our lives have been intertwined by marriage, death, children, grandchildren, everything you can think of, just life itself. As I reflected upon how to describe John's discipleship to me, it falls in the category of friendship. And I think friendship has been watered down today and almost becomes meaningless. But not the kind of friendship that Scripture talks about and the friendship that God has with us. John 15:13 says, greater love has no one than this, that God becomes our friend and loves us as a friend, lays down his life for us as a friend. The first, as I thought about friendship and the kind of discipleship John's had for me, it's Henry Nouwen speaks of friendship as a soul friend, someone who's willing to pray and respond in wisdom and grace to questions you have in life of how to live spiritually in a world of ambiguity and distraction. John has become that soul friend to me throughout my life for all the questions of ambiguity and distraction that come our way for generations. We have access to the deep places in one another's life. It's a mutuality. We've never formalized this as discipleship, but we've intentionalized it greatly. We ask each other questions. What are you reading? What's going on in your marriage and why? We share our failures with one another. Who are you discipling? Who are you relationally pouring your life into? These are the questions. What's the new frontiers of the Spirit of God? Where's God taking you in your life? How is Jesus being formed in you? These are the questions that a discipler, a spiritual soul friend asks. It's transformation over information, and it always has been. The second reflection on friendship is a definition I once heard, and I love it, and it describes John with me. It's a true friend is someone who's delighted to see you and has no immediate plans for your improvement. Think about that. I think that's how God befriends us. He is always delighted to see us and has no immediate plans for our improvement. I think that's the gospel, and that's John's friendship. That's his discipling. And finally, I just want to say that I think the key, as I reflected on this, of John's friendship, his discipling of me, is the verse that says, by this all men will know that you are my disciples. What? You have love for one another. This isn't about John being a disciple. It's about John being a pointer. True disciples decrease so that Jesus will increase. And I know that I'm eternally grateful for the fact that love is more evident in my life because of John Hanneman. People know, have a sense that I have been with Jesus when they get to know me. And I'm not bragging. I'm just saying that that is the evidence of a true disciple, that, and John has done that. He's been a pointer and a shaper of Christ in me. And I'm eternally grateful for that. There's more of Christ and less of me. And I love more like Jesus because of John Hanneman. Thank you.
Thanks, Pat. I'm going to call up Deb Tucker now to share. Deb is still with us at PVC, which we're very thankful for.
Yeah, we won't count how many years. when Sean first asked if I would share a few minutes about John and discipleship, it was very easy to say yes, although he did not tell me I'd have to follow Pat. But it was easy to say yes, and it was pretty easy to know what I wanted to share, because when I reflect upon the number of years, again, not counting, that I've known John, it always comes back and points back to two things. And when I first started going to 20s, I only knew John as a teacher. I wasn't very good at small talk, and my understanding and appreciation of football was, what color is my team and what direction are they going? And so that really was a bit of a barrier. But at some point, and I don't really recall the timeline, I had something that I was really struggling with. I was at my mental and emotional wit's end, didn't know what to do, didn't know who to talk to. And at one, I remember rationalizing to myself, talk to John, call him. He has to talk to you. It's his job. So I reached out, and we met for coffee at Country Gourmet, which was that meeting place of choice for all of PBC back then. And I remember going in and having very little hope that it would be a helpful conversation. But again, I was at desperation. And I wish I could recall or tell you all of the great wisdom and insights and things that transpired, but I really don't remember the conversation at all. What I have a crystal clear memory of is walking back to my car and thinking, how in the world does John know me so well? I was stunned, and that gave me a glimpse of John and the beginning of a different relationship, to see him not just as a teacher who might quote Camelot or poetry or Quiet Man at odd times, but really see him as a pastor and a shepherd. So that, point one. So moving on, and again, whether it was 6, 9, 12 months later, I'd gotten more involved in 20s. I was planning events. I published a calendar, a mini newsletter. Yes, this was before the website. But John invited me to, or asked me to consider joining staff. And my immediate thought was, why would I want to do that? I'm already doing all these things, and that just means Sunday afternoon meetings. That really didn't hold much appeal. But I think I said I'd pray about it. So fortunately, I went against that initial reaction, and I'm so grateful for the opportunity that I had by serving on staff with John and some of my friends from that group. Because I underestimated or didn't understand that staff was not just about organizing things or the administrative aspect of that community, but it was so much more for us as staff and how we then could work with the group. It was understanding John's incredible deep love, not just for the group, but for every individual in it, and how he really took every person's situation to heart. It was learning and understanding in a whole new level John's passion for life in community and how important that was and what that really meant, including the challenges, because it wasn't always rosy, but it was about embracing those challenges and how to work through it as a community of faith and as a community of believers. And then it was also learning, as John helped us to find and develop our gifts in that community, and learning that we were able to do that under his umbrella of servant leadership. So, and I could go on and on and on of the things that I've learned, not just from staff and in 20s, but just continuing to know and love and serve with John. But for me, it really always comes back and boils down to those key things. It was being known, it was being loved, it was being mentored and taught, and it was being encouraged to go do the same. And although I was never part of John's official men's discipleship groups, I know I'm not alone when I think of the number of people that have been through that community and how life-changing it was as far as our foundation of life in Christ and life in the church. So thank you, John.
Thanks. Well, thank you, John, for the foundation that you have set at our church. You're my spiritual hero. And I thank the Lord every time I remember you. So today, there will be a lunch. We're going to celebrate John. And if he's impacted your life in any way, I invite you to stop by. Even if he's not, stop by, and we'll have a light lunch. In our lives, Christ is Lord of all. So I'll leave you with a modified prayer of St. Patrick's breastplate, as we sang earlier. Christ before you, Christ behind you, Christ on your right, Christ on your left, Christ above you, Christ beneath you, and most importantly, Christ in you. Amen.